While it is true that our society is becoming increasingly learned, that is, as far as education goes, we are at the same time becoming intellectually diminished. More and more people have high school and college diplomas than ever before. And yet, at the same time, we are becoming less and less of an intellectual culture. I refer to a study done by Dr. Paul Robinson of Stanford University. The study, the small book that he wrote, intrigued me greatly. For the book was a critique, this scholar, this thinker, it was a critique of what educational TV is doing to our children. And that is, it is ruining their ability to learn, according to his research. How so? Well, they are discovering now, this group that's studying these things out at Stanford University, that when kids go to first grade and second grade and third grade, their attention span is significantly diminished because they've been watching Big Bird, Oscar the Grouch, all kinds of entertaining creatures on public TV, teaching them real entertainingly about the alphabet, about numbers, about science, whatever it might be. Then they go to school. And the teacher can't compete with Oscar. The teacher's not Big Bird. They don't have all the characters with the jazzy songs and cute rhymes, and consequently, kids begin to space out. And Dr. Robinson is saying that increasingly there is evidence that public television, that educational television programs are doing a great disservice to our educational system. Because really, our whole society, he points out, is moving from what used to be a typographic society to a telegraphic society. Now, what is that? It used to be typo, meaning letters or written. It used to be that people loved to read. But now with television, with videos, with the high polished entertainment forms, even that are used to educate children, we become no longer a typographic culture, but a telegraphic culture. Everything is now done by videos. Why, even record companies won't produce artists unless they also are willing to do videos along with their songs. You have to have a video to go with your music. Music in and of itself is not enough anymore. Beethoven, Mozart, Bach, and the boys would have had to be jumping up and down on the screen doing videos to Beethoven's Ninth or Bach's concertos or whatever it might be. That's the only way it works today. People have got to see visually. No longer are they stimulated by reading in literature or even simply hearing audioly. They've got to see, you see. Consequently, there's a dumbing down in our culture. People can't keep attention spans like they used to. Why, even a century ago when the political candidates debated, you might recall from your history lessons how Lincoln and Douglas, when they debated, the debates would often go on 4, 5, and 6 hours per debate. And people would sit there listening to the debate of these candidates. Can you imagine old Bush and Dukakis or Quayle and Clinton or whoever debating for 5 hours and people staying tuned and being kept in tune with what was taking place? No way. Now what is it? We have politicians having advisors who concisely compress their whole trip into 60-second or less sound bites. People can't tune in. They can't keep track. They can't think great lengths of time because of the video culture that we're in. We live in a time when people are no longer reading like they used to, cannot even listen like they once did. Everything has got to be quick, pop, powerful, polished, entertaining, short sound bites, you see. And so what is that doing? It has spilled over to the church. How so? Well, now as a pastor, I am being inundated constantly by information about seminars and videos that are available to make me a communicator in this culture in which we live in. No longer is it encouragement to be a scholar or a Bible teacher, but a communicator. All of the information that comes my way as a pastor in these days, they don't deal with issues of substance, doctrine, or truth, but rather style and approach, the latest ways of doing things. It all is substance. Pardon me, style and not substance. It's the idea of being a communicator, not a scholar. Things have switched rapidly in our culture, and consequently, people all around us are caving into that mentality, no longer wanting to engage the mind, to really grasp truth, to chew on the meat of the word, but rather people are orienting themselves to meeting needs, you see, how people feel. I came across a book recently that was highly recommended called Meeting the Needs of Your Kids. And I thought, this is interesting. Meeting the needs of your kids. That's the problem. I mean, the average family in America has 1.7 kids. And this 1.7 kid, he has his own room. He's got his closet full of Reeboks and Nike shirts and whatever it might be, with a computer on his desk and a color TV on his shelf. He's got a stereo system, and there a few minutes before 8 o'clock, there's a gentle knock on his door from Mom. Honey, it's time to wake up. It's time. What do you want for breakfast today? Do you want bacon? Do you want oatmeal? Do you want sugar pops? What do you want, honey? And honey comes out, big bacon, and so he comes out of the room, 1.7 kid per family, and he wears his Reeboks, and he has on his designer jeans, and he has on his Nike shirt, and whatever it might be, and he sits down and waits to be served as Mom meets the need, you see, of her kid. And then he goes off to school, and he comes back home again, and tunes into his TV with Keep Out Parents sign on his door, and watches whatever's on the tube for a while and plays some video games for a little longer or whatever it might be. And then he goes to sleep with earphones on his head, listening to the latest sounds of the top 10 hits. And you know, we wonder why kids today are not moving out. Why should they? Why should kids move out? They've got it made in the shade, man. Their own room, stereo system, home computers, TV sets, designer clothes. Hey, wasn't that long ago when kids couldn't wait to leave home? They were sharing rooms with 3 or 4 other siblings. You know, 1 bathroom for 8 people? Couldn't wait to get out. If you want breakfast, man, you better be there early or you don't get any. You know, you want lunch, you better pack it. But things have changed. We're meeting the needs of kids, and they stick around into their 20s and 30s and 40s sometimes. Why should they leave, you see? We're meeting the needs. And parenting has undergone a shift, like everything, where it's no longer, hey, I need to teach my son, my daughter, my children truth. Now it's, I want them to be happy. I hope they're not offended. I hope they think well of me. What can I do to please them, to meet their need? Where it used to be that parents were more concerned about truth. This is right, and this is wrong, and this is going to prepare you for life properly, son or honey, and you got to understand this. And when they're 18, they get a suitcase for graduation. You know, we is Peter here? Oh, now you know what you're getting. Things have changed, really changed. People not interested in substance, truth, but rather in style and meeting the need, you see, entertainingly. Interesting, in real estate right now, the top two items that sell homes, believe it or not, are not the structural condition of the house, are not the air conditioning or heating systems or foundation or plumbing or even floor plan. The number one and two selling points of a house. Number one is curb appeal. That is, how will this house look when people drive by? That is, what will they think of me when they drive by my house and say, that's where he lives, you see? So curb appeal is the number one selling point in a house, according to the real estate sellers' surveys. The second key in selling a house after curb appeal is the entry hall. Because people don't actually have people come in anymore. You just have them stand in the entry hall, and you want that to be impressive. Chandeliers, vaulted ceilings, whatever it might be. I mean, since they're not going to come in and sit down, no way. You want them to be impressed as they stand in your entry hall, you see. This is true. The two main selling points in houses today, curb appeal and entry hall. Interesting, interesting what's happening. What's happening in families, what's happening in our culture, what's happening in the church. Again, it is style and not substance. People are not interested in foundational stuff or plumbing or solid walls, you see, but appearance and feeling and all those things that are linked to that kind of mentality. So we have a church today. We have Christians in our culture today, sad to say, that cannot sit through a Bible study, that don't come out like you do on a rainy Wednesday night. But they won't tolerate a message or a rap or a sermon that goes on for over 20 minutes. It just can't, that's intolerable. We have therefore now in our culture today sermonettes for Christianettes by preacherettes. People just can't delve into truth and struggle with doctrine and come out with, hey, this is what I need to build my life upon, but rather, make me feel good, brother, and if I feel good, I'll go away happy, as long as you don't go on too long, you see. Interesting, interesting. It's always been that way. But the Apostle Paul didn't care as he writes to the Colossians. He is going to deal with what they need to hear. The book of Colossians is a polemic epistle. What do you mean by that? It means that it's arguing for truth. There at Colossae, a city that Paul had never been to, they were being invaded by untruths, caught up in touchy-feely kind of theology. And so Paul is writing to those brothers and sisters saying, hey, be careful. I want you to be grounded in truth. I want you to keep focused on truth. And in this epistle, Paul is going to give us in four short chapters some stuff to really sink our teeth into, to chew on, to think through. And those who do, as is true in any part of the word, those who sink their teeth into it and really make personal application of it, those are the people that will grow strong for Paul would later on say in the book of Hebrews, strong meat belongs to those who by reason of use have trained their senses, disciplined their senses to discern good and evil, you see. Charles Haddon Spurgeon tells the story of how in the days of Caesar Nero, there was a famine going on, a severe famine in the colonies there in northern Africa. Nero sent some ships from Rome down to northern Africa. And when those in northern Africa who were waiting for the ships to come saw the ships on the horizon, there was great, great, great rejoicing. The ships are coming. Caesar has sent the ships. They're on the way. There's hope for us. And then we are told in this true story, according to Spurgeon, their hearts sank when the ships pulled into port and it was discovered that the ships were full of sawdust. Sawdust to lay down on the floor for the circuses that Rome was now exporting around the world to the colonies. Here they needed food, and they got sawdust. They needed substance, and they were getting a circus. And I can't help but think, as I see some of the recent documentaries on TV about the state of the church today, maybe you saw Peter Jennings' ABC documentary on the church, a lot of it to me is just sawdust and circus. Where's the teaching of the Bible? Where's the discussion of truth? Where are the saints like you guys who are saying, we want to know the Word? We need to know the Lord. Lots of circuses, lots of sawdust. In reality, what they needed in northern Africa and what we need as believers in our day is food. Manna from heaven, the meat, the doctrine. And here in Colossians, we get it. It's a great book, short but potent. Paul, after getting through the introduction in the first 14 verses, then gets into the meat of the matter as he talks to us about the truth. First of all, the truth about Christ, for you note takers. The truth about Christ, chapter 1. Then, in chapter 2, the truth about the cults, those that were coming by, attempting to seduce them into circuses and sawdust. The truth about the cults. And finally, in chapters 3 and 4, the truth about the Christian. So the book divides itself into these three sections. The truth about the Christ, chapter 1. Then, the truth about the cults, chapter 2. And the truth about the Christian, chapters 3 and chapters 4. Before Paul gets into the truth about the Christ, he first gives us an introduction. And let's take a look at those first 14 verses right now. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the saints and the faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae, grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have for all the saints and for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you, verse 6, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you since the day you heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, and declared unto us your love in the Spirit. As I mentioned, Paul had never been to Colossae, but what he heard caused his heart to rejoice. And not only for his heart to rejoice, but he responded by praying blessing on them continually. Can I encourage you to do the same thing? When you hear something good about someone, pray for them. My tendency is to pray for those whom I hear about that are doing badly or are hurting or are backsliding. And that's good too. That's needed. But how important it is for you and for me to pray for people who are doing good. Because the enemy will inevitably launch an attack against people who are doing good. Why? To destroy their witness, to tear down their testimony. When you hear of someone or you see someone who's doing good, thank the Lord for them and intercede on behalf of them. Paul said, when I heard about you guys, he said, man, I thank the Lord for you and I pray always for you. Verse 3, I give thanks to God and I pray always for you. Paul was delighted about what he heard. The church at Colossae was characterized by three things that we see in the verses we just read. It is my personal persuasion that these three things are the three marks of a mature, solid, good church. The three marks, he says, we heard, verse 4, of your faith in Jesus Christ. The first mark of a mature fellowship is faith. A church that has faith, man, faith in the Lord. A church that has faith, for you see, there are many ways to please God, but none apart from faith. What do you mean? Hebrews 11 says, without faith, it is what? Impossible to please Him. If a church gathers together and doesn't believe that God is going to do great things, that He's going to come through, that He's going to take them on, if a church comes together with a spirit of skepticism or dubiousness or are cynical, that church will not move into renewal and revival and blessing. Faith. Paul said, I heard about your faith. The second mark of a mature church. I also heard, verse 4, of the love which you have for all the saints. Hey, didn't Jesus say, by this all men will know that you are my disciples by your, what? Love. One for another. This is my commandment that you love each other. That you love each other. Truly, it is the mark of true discipleship. And number three, not only faith and love, but number three, and the hope, verse 5, which is laid up for you in heaven. A mature church, a mature fellowship, will also have hope in their hearts. Hope that is constantly focused on the eternal, that is looking to heaven. Hope is the absolute expectation of coming good. It's the opposite of pessimism. Hope says, man, hey, sure it's tough down here, but this is the worst it's ever going to be. It's going to be a whole lot better. The coming of Jesus Christ is nigh. Life is short. We're going to heaven. And I believe that a church or a person or a family that is focused on these three things, faith, hope, and love, will be a mature church or a mature person or a mature family. Didn't Paul say in 1 Corinthians 13, now these three abide or remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest is love. Paul said, I've heard about this, your faith, your hope, and your love. Man, it's brought forth fruit, verse 6. And Epaphras came to us, verse 7, and told us of your love that you have in the Spirit. I like Epaphras. He goes around tattling good things. Don't you get weary of constantly hearing about bad stuff? Did you hear, John, about him? Did you hear about them? Did you hear about her? I know that those things sometimes have to be shared and dealt with, prayed about. But Epaphras was a guy who went around saying, man, hey, good news about this group and great things are happening with those guys. He went around tattletaling good stuff. What a great, great example. I want to be more like that. Just talking about people behind their backs about how great they are, about how good they're doing. It has an impact. It pleases the Lord, and it has an impact on the person. How so, John? What do you mean? Listen very carefully. This is often not fully appreciated, but to a very real degree, I am who you say that I am when I'm not around. What do you mean? If all of you leave here tonight and every person in here as you're driving home talks in your car about what an idiot I am, about, man, you know, who does he think he is? Or can you believe the socks he's wearing? Or can you believe whatever it might be? If everybody talks about me when I'm not around, I will become that in your sight the next time that we meet. You talk negatively, cynically, poorly about me, and even if those things are not totally true, that's what I will become in your sight. On the other hand, if we speak good about a person when they're not in our sight, we talk good about them behind their backs, then the next time that we see that person, that's the way we tend to view them. We just heard some good stuff about him or about her or about them. And so the next time you see him, you approach him with a whole different mindset than if you listen to somebody rail on him or rinse on him or come down on him. Listen, to a very real degree, we become what people say we are when they're not around. I become who you say I am when I'm not in the conversation. You put me down. You make fun of me. You subtly, you know, criticize me. And the people that you're talking to or sharing with, the next time they see me, those things will be in their mind. That will be a lens over their eyes. If you, though, are gracious and kind and merciful and seek to find something in me that you can applaud and approve, then the next time that that person sees me, that's the way he or she will view me. Awesome. The power of words. Power. They really impact. Be very careful. Be an Epaphras. Wouldn't that be great if we just all went about tattletaling good stuff? That's what Paul did. He said, man, Epaphras came and he told me about your faith and your love in the Spirit and your hope, and I heard this good stuff. And so, he says in verse 9, for this cause, since the day we heard it, we don't cease to pray for you. Again, we've heard good things about you, and we're going to be praying for you. Praying what? That you might be filled, verse 9, with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. That you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. That you might be strengthened with all might according to his glorious power and unto all patience, long suffering with joyfulness. Giving thanks, verse 12, unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. We don't have time tonight to go into this prayer at length, but for you that desire to be prayer people, or prayer warriors, consider this prayer sometime at your leisure. He prays for stuff that we often don't even think about. We pray, oh Lord, help them to get the new car, or help them to get over their arthritis, or help them to be happy in their relationship. What does Paul pray? Under the inspiration of the Spirit, he says, that they might know the will of God, that they might walk worthy, being fruitful, being strengthened with his might, being patient, going through suffering with joy. Whole different way to pray than often I find myself praying. But when you really think it through, these are the important issues. Not the arthritis primarily, not the new car, not the better job, These are the issues of eternity. And so, for you that want to know how to pray for your kids or your grandchildren or your parents or your boyfriend, whatever it might be, this would be a good prayer to slow down, to chew on, to think through. Yes, Lord, this is how I can pray for him or her or them. Now, Paul here, in praying for the Colossians, he now starts talking about the one he's praying to, Jesus Christ. The one who, verse 14, has redeemed us through his blood. The one who is, verse 15, the image of the invisible God. The firstborn of every creature. The disciple declared, "Oh, Jesus, show us the Father and it will suffice us." "Have I been with you so long," Jesus said, "don't you know that he that hath seen me hath seen the Father?" Jesus is, as Paul says, the image of the invisible God. Lots of people have lots of ideas about what God is like. Lots of cultures have insights about certain characteristics of God. The Hindus say, "My goodness, God must be loving, benevolent, kind, providing, gentle. God then must be a cow. Holy cow. God must be a cow," they say. And God is gentle and benevolent and providing and kind. But he's not a cow. The American Indian would say, as he would sit there on the ridge overlooking the canyon, the river, looking down and seeing an eagle catch the currents and just soar endlessly and then fly higher and higher majestically, the Indian would say, "Oh, God is an eagle who soars higher than man can soar, who moves with power and grace. God is an eagle," the Indian might say. The Egyptian crossing through desert areas would be impressed with the awesome power of the sun. And the Egyptian would say, "Hey, God is Ra, the sun, the power, the energy. God is the sun, you see." And everybody has ideas about what God must be, and they're partially true. But none explains the nature and character of God in totality. Like the guys that are blind. Born blind and having no idea, never hearing an explanation of the definition of an elephant. They're taken to the zoo, these five blind guys, and it's one of those petting zoos. And the guy that takes these blind fellows says, "Okay, here is an elephant." "Really?" So one guy grabs the trunk. "Oh, I see, an elephant is a fire hose. Got it." Somebody else grabs the tail and says, "No, an elephant is a snake." Somebody else grabs the ear. "An elephant is a flag that flaps in the wind." Somebody else grabs the leg and says, "An elephant is a stump. A tree stump." Another one hits the side. "An elephant is a wall." See, each one has a partial truth, but all miss the picture. They're blind. They don't get it. And so was all of humanity. So what did God do? Great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh. God came and dwelt among us in the person of who? Jesus Christ. Now, when I want to know what God is like, I don't have to just sort of guess and try and figure out his nature, his personality. I can look and study the life of Jesus Christ. For you see, he alone reveals God in totality. Very important. Jesus, Paul is telling us, telling them at Colossae, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. If you look at the Lord Jesus, you'll understand the nature of the Father. You'll understand who God is. Without that, you're just guessing. You're just speculating. You're just partially right at best. He is also, this Jesus, the firstborn of every creature. The word firstborn there is protokos in the Greek. It doesn't mean simply first in chronology. It means first in priority. Why do I say this? Because the Jehovah Witnesses and other groups will use this verse and say, see, Jesus is the firstborn, therefore he is not eternal. He's the firstborn. He was made. He was created. He was born. No, it doesn't mean that. The word protokos simply means he is priority. It doesn't mean he was the firstborn chronologically and others followed him. It means he has preeminence. He has priority. Now, in the Old Testament, for example, Jacob is called the firstborn. But was there somebody older than Jacob? Somebody in the family that was born ahead of Jacob? Sure, Esau. But in reality, although Esau was older, he was birthed first. They were twin brothers, but Esau came out first. Yet Jacob had priority. He was the protokos. And there are numerous examples in the Old Testament of people in a family who were not the firstborn being called the firstborn because they have priority. So when the witnesses come your way and knock on your door and try to confuse you with this verse, and they will, say, well, actually, the Greek word is protokos, and it doesn't simply speak of chronology, it speaks of priority. And let me tell you about Jacob and Esau, Manasseh and Ephraim, and you can talk about a whole lot of families in the Old Testament where the oldest one was not called the firstborn because somebody else in the family had priority. Jesus is the firstborn, meaning he has preeminence. He's the image of God, he is God, and he has preeminence and priority over all of creation. That's the idea that Paul is addressing. Because the next verse tells us just that. For by him, Jesus, the firstborn, were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible, invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him, the firstborn, the priority one. All things were created by him, and all things were created, what? For him. This, gang, is a secret of life. He's not the created one, he is the creator. All things, all means all, and that's all means. All things were made by him. He wasn't the made one, he was the maker. He's the image of the invisible God. He is God in the flesh. He is the creator of all things. All things made by him, and all things were made for him. This is the day the Lord hath made, the psalmist says. What does that mean? It means that this day and this night was made for him. Therefore, if this day is going to work, if I am going to be fulfilled in this day, happy about this day, the only way this day will work is if I say, hey, this is the day the Lord hath made. He made this day. Therefore, It's made by him and it's made for him. So if I live for him today and continue living for him tonight, I will be fulfilling the reason why this day was created. Therefore, I'll be in harmony with the purpose that God intended for this April Wednesday rainy evening. But if I say, I'm going to have my way. I'm going to watch TV and eat junk food and drink beer and burp the evening away. Because I deserve a break. I don't need to go to church and sing songs to the Lord and hear a Bible study about the Lord and learn some scriptures that I don't know if they're relevant to me any. I'm just going to burp the evening away. You know, people all over the valley are making that choice. And they wonder why when they go to bed they're depressed. They wake up the next day feeling blue. Life doesn't make so much sense. Discouragement sets in. Things look real fuzzy and, ooh, brutal. Why? Because all things were made by him and for him. If I get in my Montero and say, you know what, I'm going to take it up to the top of the mountain up here behind us. And it's a great evening. The air is fresh. I'd like to see the valley tonight. So I'll just rev that baby up, drive out over the deck and hit the accelerator and just fly over the valley in my Montero. Yeah, it's going to be a great time. And I gun it up and I drive it off the deck and go over the edge. It's not going to work. I may have had that intention. I may have even had a fairly good motivation. But the fact of the matter, that car was not made to fly. It was made to drive. Sort of. It's not made to fly. And so too, people say, well, I'm going to fly high and entertain myself and please myself and do what I want to do today or with my life or with my ability. I'm going to do what I want to do. And they soar and they crash because they weren't made for any other purpose than to glorify God. That's why you exist. You say, well, I don't like that. I don't like that all things were made by him and for him. I don't like the implication. I don't like that restriction. I don't like it. And the Lord would say to you, tough. That's just the way it is. That's the way life works. You were made for me. You were made by me. And when you live your life in that way, to please me, to honor me, you'll find life working. But if you try and fly your car, do your thing, you're going to crash. All things were made by him and for him, this Jesus, this firstborn, this preeminent one. And verse 17 says, he is before all things, and by him all things consist. All things made by him, made for him. He is before everything, and all things by him consist. Now, verse 17 is a fabulous verse. Underline it. Make a note in your margin if you're a writer in your Bible. The word consists there, literally in the Greek, is a word which means held together. All things were made by him, and by him all things are held together. Now there's an interesting law of science called Coulomb's Law of Electricity. And what that law says, very simply, is this. Like charges repel. If you have a magnet in your right hand and a magnet in your left hand, and you take the positive ends of those magnets and you push them towards each other, what do? They push away. When I was a little guy, we used to buy those little dogs, a black dog and a white dog that were attached to a magnet. Anybody remember those things? If you're real old, you might. And you would play with these dogs and you'd put them next to each other and one would be pushed away from the other unless you turned one around. You see, opposite charges attract, but like charges repel. Now, that is a law of science, Coulomb's law of electricity. Everybody knows it, or is aware of the principle of it anyway. But here's a great mystery. In the atom, in the nucleus of the atom, you have these things called protons, which are all positive charged particles packed together. There's also neutrons and protons with electrons spinning out around the nucleus of the atom. Think back to your 8th grade science classes. Of course, today your college senior classes. But but you can recall those little models of the protons packed together, neutrons, which are neutral in charge, and the electrons spinning around. Everything's made up of these atoms, obviously. But here's a great mystery of science. What keeps these protons that are all positive charged, what keeps them from repelling, like the little black and white dog, like the magnets? What keeps them stuck together, held together? Science doesn't know. Oh, you can get into quantum physics. We can have lots of discussions about hypotheses and theories, but it is still, even to this day, a basic mystery. What keeps, what holds those positive charged protons in the nucleus of the atom together? A few years back, they used to call it atomic glue. There's some glue, they would say, some substance that we don't know, some power we can't really analyze that holds the positive charged particles together. Well, the scripture tells us the answer. He, Jesus Christ, holds all things together. And the day is coming when suddenly he is going to say, okay, and he's going to let go. And when he lets go, well, Peter tells us what will happen. It says, that day will come in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The basic building blocks, the elements, if you would, shall melt with a fervent heat, and the earth and all the works shall be burned up and shall be dissolved. 2 Peter 3:10. There's a day coming. This was written, of course, before we knew anything about nuclear physics or things being dissolved or disappearing, vaporized instantaneously with a great noise. Peter, when he penned this, must have thought, what meaneth these things? Thinking in the King James, as Peter and Paul both did. What meaneth these things, you see? How can this be everything dissolving? Literally vaporizing. We now know. If that atomic glue, that substance, that force was to be suddenly released or disappear, the force no longer there, boom, there would be in a nanosecond an explosion, a noise, a vaporization, a disappearance of everything. And that's exactly what will happen. There'll come a day when the Lord will say, okay, boop. Wraps it up. And things will dissolve with a great instantaneous zillion degree heat. with a boom that will be so powerful and so quick it won't even be heard. Things dissolved, vaporized immediately. Oh, not my house, you say. Yep, your house too. Everything. Think about that when you're painting your house Sunday. Oh, yes. It's going to disappear. It's not just going to burn up. It's going to disappear. It's going to vaporize. Evaporate. Like it was never there. And not only will it disappear, vaporize, evaporate like it was never there, but then when you're in heaven, it says the former things shall come to mind no more. Not only will it not be there, but the memory of it will also be taken from your mind. Amazing. So here you are, painting, hammering, buying, fixing up. Just keep in mind, it's going to evaporate. And even the memory will not be there. So when you're deciding how to use your Sunday, you might want to take that into consideration, you see. Not that we shouldn't paint our houses. Don't mistake me. Of course, we should be good stewards of the things that God has blessed us with. But Peter went on to say, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of people ought you to be? He says, we should be looking for the coming of the day of God. We should look for the new heaven and the new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness, you see. We should be a people who always have that perspective. Lord, this is so temporary. Well, verse 17. One more point here, very, very important. You see, what I've discovered, what a lot of us are finding out, Jesus is the one who holds all things together, not just physically, but in my life, personally. My emotions, my family, my mental stability. He holds all things together. And when I start to wander away for a day or two or three, I find myself saying, Tammy, everything's falling apart. And when I feel that way, I know it's because, hey, I've gotten away from what Colossians says. All things were made by Him and for Him. And He's the one that holds all things together. My marriage is falling apart. When's the last time you prayed with her, husband? My kids just don't respond to me. When's the last time you laid your hands on them, mom, dad, and prayed a blessing? Not tried to communicate a message through your prayer, but really sought God's blessing for their life in your prayer. He's the one that holds all things together. I forget that sometimes. I can't believe how dumb I am. Things fall apart and I go flying off. I'm like, boom, what's going to happen in the day of judgment? Boom, I blow up and get hot and it's because I've taken myself out of His custody, His hand in that matter. I've said, Lord, that's my thing. That's my situation, my problem, my challenge. I'll deal with it. All things are made by Him and for Him, and by Him all things are held together. He is the head, verse 18, of the body, the church. He's the head of you and me as a church. He's the head of you and me personally, in our families, who we are individually. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. He is the prioritized one from the dead. Oh, others have risen from the dead. What do you mean? Well, think of Lazarus. Think of the widow's son. There's been many, even in the Old Testament times. The widow's boy in the day of Elisha. But they all died again. Jesus has priority, for he was risen from the dead and he would never die again, you see. He's the firstborn from the dead. That in Jesus, he, in all things, might have the preeminence. That Jesus would have absolute preeminence and priority over everything and over you and your family and your life personally. You say, John, I know this. Do you? He's to have absolute preeminence of each day that you start. Absolute preeminence in every decision that you make. It's just the way life works, you see. It's the intent of the Father that in all things the Son should have preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Jesus should all fullness dwell. All the fullness. Oh, I just feel so empty, Pastor. I just feel so shallow or so empty. Well, you see, all the fullness is in Jesus, and the closer I am to Jesus, the fuller I will be as a man. The further I pull away from Jesus, the emptier I'll feel inside. It pleased the Father that in Jesus, in Christ, all fullness should dwell. It all centers around him. It's all held together by him. It's all pointing to him. It's all created for him. It's all Jesus. There are folks that you're going to talk to that compartmentalize their Christianity. Their life is like a Swanson's TV dinner. They've got their little recreation section. They've got their relationship section. They've got their financial section. They've got their hobby section. They've got their Christian section. And everything is compartmentalized. So Sunday, go to church. You know, Monday, control my money. Tuesday, pursue my hobby. Wednesday, back to go to church again. Thursday. And it's all compartmentalized. Very frustrating. Very ineffective. Because God never intended for your life to be a Swanson's TV dinner. What did he want your life to be? God intended for your life to be a chicken pot pie. That's God's plan for you. God's plan for you is that your life is a chicken pot pie. What do you mean? It's all stirred together. When you're recreating, you're praising God for what you're seeing and enjoying, and you're looking for an opportunity to bless somebody as you're skiing or whatever it might be. You see. When you're at work, you say, oh Lord, help me today at work to use this as a point of ministry. When you're with your family, it's not a break from service, it's a time to serve. Lord, how can I teach Peter or Benjamin or Christy or Mary Elizabeth? How can I share with them? What can I give to them? And you see, it's all just mixed together. Church and family. It's not two little compartments. There are so many guys that just don't get it year after year. They compartment. Well, okay, I'll go to church and my family will go to the soccer game and then we'll maybe... Wrong. It's all one big life called Jesus. He has preeminence. He has priority over everything. And in anything you do, whatever you do, wherever you go, you see, it's Jesus. You say, man, that sounds brutal. No, it's wonderful.
It's when I fail to do that, my life falls apart. I find myself lonely, depressed, trying to figure out what life is about. I go through a mini midlife crisis. Well, what am I doing? Nobody cares about me, you know. What should I, whoa, you know. I go into my own little private pity party, my own mini midlife crisis. It's kind of it's sick. When I break out of that mentality and say, you know what, my life is Christ, and it's for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's just the way it's going to be. That's priority. He has why? Because all things were made by Him, all things were made for Him, and by Him all things are held together. And that will be true for me and my family. Period. End of discussion. That's the way we're going. And what happens then? It works. Whether we're walking along the beach at Newport, whether we're in church on Wednesday night, whether we're at a Little League game or watching Peter John shoot hoops for Cascade, whatever it might be, it's Jesus, man. That's the whole deal. And it works. Because Colossians 1 says, this is how it pleased the Father, that in Him, verse 19, that's where fullness would be found. Ooh, John, you're making me uncomfortable. You know what? I don't mean to do that. But the role of the preacher is to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. And the reason for that is because if you're Swanson TV dinnering it, a month or two or a year or three from now, you're going to be depressed, real discouraged. You're going to wonder what went wrong. It's not God punishing you, not a whit, not a bit. It's that we fail to understand what He said very clearly. This is the key for life. All things are made by Me and for Me, and I hold all things together, and in Me there is the fullness that you're longing for. God is so good to give us the secret of life. And it's so simple, anyone can grab it. Okay, Lord. Pot pie time. In everything I do, I want You to be the focus of it. I want to really include You in it.